Our text for today is Psalm 5. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 5. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. We are encouraged in the reading of God's word by Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, Psalm 5 is a psalm of David. This is a very significant point as we consider the words before us today, because we know so much about David. We know so much about his life that the emotional content of this psalm is connected to specific events. In his life in particular, there are many occasions of suffering at the hands of his enemies, even his own son. We aren't told the occasion of this particular psalm. For example, Psalm 3, if you recall, tells us that it was written during his troubles with his son Absalom. And remember, Psalm 4 last time was also about being persecuted, a familiar theme in the life of David. As we noted before, many times, often, his persecutions were brought on by his own behavior. So we see that there must be some connection here with David's life and Psalm 5. And that helps us very much to understand the great emotional context of what we've read today and what we've sung. Psalm 5 is a psalm that shows us the great contrast between the enemies of God and the children of God. You see that theme here repeated in this psalm. David goes back and forth, listing the sins of the enemies of God and then listing the blessings of being one of the children of God. When God's people sing Psalm 5, It should be to us a source of encouragement and strength. We are informed of the enemies of God. We know how they act. We know who they are. We know how to identify them. That should give us confidence when we encounter them, when we have our own enemies in this world. But it also should give us great confidence that God will take care of His children. God sustained David. God preserved David in the light of his enemies. This is very much one of the themes of the Scriptures themselves. That God takes great displeasure in those who stand against Him. That there will be a particular end of His enemies. But at the same time, He is preserving His people. And there will be a particular end of God's people. And this psalm shows us the end of those who are God's enemies. But it also shows us the end of God's children. Where do they end up? How do they rest? How do they have joy? And as we'll see, it's in God's righteousness. It is in a given righteousness. We'll see that today. Very encouraging to us as we sing and read this psalm. But I think it's also a challenge to us today when we read this psalm. This particular comparison between the enemies of God and the children of God is for our challenging today, that we would not walk with those who are God's enemies, that we would not live like them, that we would not engage in those same sins. As we'll see, skipping ahead, David engaged in those sins. It's hard to hear David talk about being bloodthirsty when David was guilty of that same sin. For us today, we confess not only that we fall into these particular sins mentioned in Psalm 5, but at times we tend to fall into them all too easily because they come natural for us. Being unfaithful is a natural thing for us in our fallen state. So not only is Psalm 5 an encouragement, it's a bit of a warning as well to God's children today. Now, at the first of this psalm, David is very emotional. He comes to God in prayer, and you can tell in the words that flow out in these first few lines, these first few verses, David is giving us great instruction in prayer. This particular psalm is laid out as a prayer. It even is describing how David comes to God in prayer, and that's helpful for you and I today. Prayer is a means of grace. It's one of the things that guides and governs each day. As we'll see, we come to God in the morning to guide our day. Well, this will also be very instructive to us to see how we ought to pray from Psalm 5. We'll see encouragement in the use of the means of grace. Verse 1 of Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O God, consider my meditation. Now David begins by instructing God to hear his prayer. It almost sounds like it might be a little unnecessary in some ways. Does God need us to instruct him to hear us? Is this type of language needed to awaken God from some kind of divine slumber? Or are the words of David rather for his benefit, reminding him that God is hearing his prayers? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we aren't just throwing our prayers up into some empty void, but that God is hearing us today. Matthew Henry says, though God is in heaven, he has an ear open to his people's prayers, and it is not heavy that he cannot hear. Men, perhaps, will not or cannot hear us. Our enemies are so haughty that they will not. Our friends are at such a distance that they cannot. But God, though high, though in heaven, can and will hear us. Psalm 5 is an encouragement to show us that God hears our prayers, that He knows the condition that we are in. He knows our trouble. God promises us that He will hear our meditations and our cries. He promises us that He hears our inward pleas. He hears our inward prayers. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What an encouragement that we have here in Psalm 5 connected with Romans 8. All of these passages that speak about prayer and how prayer happens are an encouragement to us. Now I see emotion in Psalm 5. As David is crying out to God in the shadow of his enemies, he's thinking of a particular event. He's thinking of particular people. And he's praying this particular psalm at a particular time. It is at such times that you and I may not always be convinced that God hears our prayers. Let us know today that God hears us when we pray. Notice the patience and the thought that is given to this particular prayer. Notice David says and speaks about meditating. He meditates and then he prays. Now, there's a fine line between the two, but often we tend to rush into prayer. We often tend to overlook meditating and thinking upon the things of God. We charge forward with our distresses or our needs. We fail to meditate. George Swinnick says meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. When the Christian, like Daniel, hath first opened the windows of his soul by contemplation, then he may kneel down to prayer. Good thoughts there. Good thoughts in Psalm 5 of meditating and praying. Verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. God is our King. God is our God. Let's remember that we do not come to a stranger of a God. We do not come to God as strangers ourselves. We come to our covenant God who has bound Himself to us. There's a reason why we have so much covenant language in the Scriptures, to show us that we are not a stranger in the court of God's holy temple. We come in Christ's name into a familiar territory. God is not distant from us today. He is near, and we have boldness to approach our God through Christ. Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Charles Spurgeon says, observe carefully these little pronouns, my King and my God. They are the pith and the marrow of the plea. Here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer, because He is our King and our God. We are not aliens to Him. He is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We are not strangers to Him. We are His worshipers and He is our God. Ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, and by blood. That's a good thing to remember in our prayers. Because we have noted that our prayers do not always ascend when all is well in our lives. But there are times when our prayers will need to ascend in the presence of our enemies. Great distress and turmoil. Let us know that God hears us. Verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Such a short verse, but so much within that one verse about the truth of what happens in prayer. First of all, we see a directed effort in prayer at a specific time. How hard it is to be consistent in prayer. There isn't a particular time that we pray. If our prayers are just random whenever we happen to think about it, well, what if we don't happen to think about it? Prayer life suffers. Our time with God suffers. And there's an emphasis given here in the morning, and I have to smile when I read that because, you know, a lot of people aren't morning people. They may not arise early in the morning to pray. Well, is the morning the best time to pray? Maybe not to everyone, but in general, the important thing is to see that the morning represents the first opportunity to pray. The first opportunity, as soon as we open our eyes in the morning, those who truly long for an audience with God will take the first appointment possible. And often we demonstrate how important something is to us by how quickly we attend to it. Waiting until the last minute sends the obvious message that something has been set aside, or that other things are more important, or that the thing itself is not particularly important. David Dixon says, "Resolved pleading in prayer must be joined with a taking hold of the first and fittest opportunity offered for prayer." What is your first opportunity for prayer in your life? Is it the morning? Is it the evening? Whenever it may be, take the first opportunity for prayer. When should our prayers be directed to God today? When should our prayers be directed to God? The proper answer is as soon as possible. As soon as possible, we should pray. What a wonderful symbolic gesture it is to rise from needed sleep to seek first the presence of God. What a symbol of our dedication in prayer that we would pray first before any other thing is done in the day. An audience with God comes first for David. William Plummer says, "Is there a thriving Christian on earth who gives his earliest thoughts to the world and only his later ones to God?" That's very powerful. Consider your spiritual life. Is it powerful today? Are you powerful in your spiritual walk? Consider if there's a connection with when you pray. And consider Psalm 5. We're reminded of the importance of faith in prayer as well, and looking for a response. And we talked about this at some length in Habakkuk chapter 2. You remember that he said, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." That's one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. It is when it comes to prayer. It just shows what we ought to do in prayer. We plant ourselves in the proper place and we listen. And then when we're corrected, we follow through with that correction. Micah takes a similar approach in Micah 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me, says Micah. And looking and watching, we show our confidence in God, our expectation of God's faithfulness. Our understanding of His faithfulness is rooted very much in how we respond to prayer. We understand that expectation of answered prayer is really a product of the maturity of our faith. Those who pray and walk away and never expect God to answer, there's not a lot of maturity there. But what does David say? He says, I will direct my prayer to you, and then I will look up. I'm watching. I'm waiting. I'm expecting a response. Do you expect God to respond to your prayers today? Why? You expect to respond because there's something really worthy in what you said? Or eloquent in the way you said it? Or because God has to, He's obligated to? Or should we know that He will because He has promised to? David Dixon once more says, it is a point of spiritual wisdom for the help of our faith to take hold of those relations we have with God whereby we may expect what we pray for. That's very much a view, a very mature view of prayer, to expect what we pray for, partly because in our prayer life, we are walking with God. In your prayer life, do you expect God to answer? Do you look toward heaven anticipating that God will answer? And one of the reasons why we ought to expect an answer is because the closer that we walk with God, the more our thoughts and our expectations begin to align with God's thoughts. And so this expectation then grows with maturity because we're more and more intimate with God. We're more and more knowledgeable of God. We more and more expect and know how God has promised to behave towards us. We know more and more what God desires. And we know more and more what God will do. Now that is generally a mystery to us, the particulars. But we know, the more we know God, we should know how God will respond and what to expect from God. Let's notice how these various means of grace, they fit together. They grow together. Means of grace of prayer. The means of grace of His Word. And the sacraments, they go together. A mature Christian is not someone who asks some extravagant, ridiculous thing of God and then watches heaven as though he'll get that thing. A mature Christian is the one who knows what to ask of God and expects God to be faithful to His Word. John Calvin says, no doubt in the exercise of longing, there is always implied some degree of uneasiness. But he who is looking out for the grace of God with anxious desire will patiently wait for it. This passage, Psalm 5, therefore, teaches us the usefulness of those prayers to which there, or the uselessness of those prayers to which there is not added the hope which may be said to elevate the minds of petitioners into a watchtower. How useful are those prayers that we don't expect God to answer? That's what Calvin says. Let's notice the grace that God bestows upon us through the use of the means of grace. Means of grace are not empty. They bestow grace. They communicate grace to us. And we sometimes forget that the Old Testament is filled with practical application of the means of grace. And here in Psalm 5, we have practical application of prayer. David expresses the great benefit that comes from prayer. Don't pray and not expect that God will hear you or that He will answer you. That is very practical application. Now, the remainder of Psalm 5, the heart of the psalm, really, the focus is David's prayerful comparison of two opposite groups. Those who are the enemies of God and those who serve God. David is separating himself from his enemies, but he's also identifying with his enemies in a certain sense. Let's move forward and see that. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, David gives a summary in his prayer of the holiness of God. That is a beneficial thing for you and I today in our prayer life. It reminds us of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Hallowed be thy name." What a beneficial practice to begin our prayers, acknowledging the importance of prayer, is what David has done so far, but then acknowledging the holiness of God, who God is. How much of your prayer life consists in laying out and describing the holiness of God? How much of your prayer consists in hallowing the name of God? Listen to the larger catechism, question 190, as it lays out what we are praying in the statement, "Hallowed be thy name." And it sounds very much like what David is praying in verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 and 10. Sounds very much like question 190 in the answer of the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be thy name," acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by His grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, words, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove, and here's the similarity that I recognize in Psalm 5, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. That's very much what David is doing in Psalm 5. He's declaring the end of those who are the enemies of God. David speaks against the things that are against God. I think it's very sad as we read this particular text that these men who David prays against, they don't see how desperately that they need to cry out to God. They don't see how desperately that they need to acknowledge the holiness of God. David prays very much in the sense of an imprecatory prayer. Psalm 5 is one of those imprecatory psalms that talk about the judgment of the enemies of God. David lists the sins of the wicked that, if you've read the scriptural account of David's life, you know and you are familiar with these sins, probably because you connect them with David. You know that he's guilty of many of these sins himself. But later on, we'll see that he pleads for a righteousness that is outside of himself. The sins listed here are sins that we too should be vocal today in opposing. We should stand to be vocal, have strength, and show courage in our crying out against these sins as well. I think we do that partly in the singing of Psalm 5. There's a benefit to that. When we sing Psalm 5, we're crying out as well against these sins. Listen to the sin and the corresponding action of God toward these particular sins. Wickedness displeases God. The evil will not dwell with God. The boastful will not stand with God. Workers of iniquity are hated by God. Those who speak falsehood are destroyed by God. And the bloodthirsty and the deceitful are abhorred by God. The very fact that God cannot associate with these things speaks of His holiness in David's prayer. We have to confess today that we are all too comfortable at times with these particular sins. Verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. They are not faithful. They are destructive. They are an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. They're guilty. They fall by their own counsels. And they're cast out. They're rebelled against God. And it's not hard to identify with these sins because they're all around us on any given day. They surround us in the world in which we live because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world of unfaithfulness. We live in a world of destruction and flattery and guilt, transgressions and rebellion. Should sound familiar to us. And yes, we desire, we pray for God to pronounce judgment upon those who persist in these sins. But we also know how important it is that we fall back upon the mercy of God. David does. David falls upon the mercy of God. Just as with David, we too were unfaithful, destructive, flatterers, rebels, transgressors. Why aren't we now? Why isn't David then? Because of the mercy of God. Paul quotes Psalm 5, verse 9, in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. You're probably familiar with this passage. I want to go ahead and read it for you. But Paul plucks out a part of Psalm 5 to prove a point in Romans 3. Paul is showing us that all men are fallen in the enemies of God. Even David, at one point. But something will happen to David, as I pray something will happen in your life and mine as well. We were all enemies against God. In Romans 3, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And here, in verse 13, is Psalm 5's contribution to the list. You have to identify with Psalm 5 because this is describing you before you came to Christ. It's describing you in your fallen nature. Paul takes the psalm and shows us that's what it means. Verse 13 of Romans 3, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Remember Psalm 5 when you read Romans chapter 3? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It sounds so much like Psalm 5. Now, if that was the end of the story, that'd be really bad news today. But Paul continues on in Romans chapter 3 with verse 21. And he shows us the end of the story. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is David's salvation. There is how David is set apart from those who are his enemies in Psalm 5. For there is no difference, Paul continues, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That's the righteousness you need to know in Psalm 5 when we get there. That he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the hope you have when you read Psalm 5. It's the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed in Romans 3 right along with the bad news of Psalm 5. But as we see, Psalm 5 also has the good news as well, because Psalm 5 has the gospel. David doesn't just give us the bad news in Psalm 5. David also gives us the same good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same good news that Paul would later on, many years later, give in Romans chapter 3. Listen to it in Psalm 5. Let's begin with verse 7. But as for me, you see, there's a difference between David and his enemies. Though they can identify in the sin category, there's a difference. David says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. We as God's people must resolve that no matter the condition of the fallen world, no matter how commonplace that evil may become, no matter how far our culture falls, we will stand and serve God as He has commanded. We will remember the mercy of God and fear Him and come into His house for worship. But how do we do that? Do we do that in our own strength? Paul's already told us that we're not doing those things in our own strength. David tells us the same. He says it's in your righteousness that I will worship, not in his righteousness. Now, we've mentioned that David is guilty of these sins, and so are we. But the difference between the ungodly and the godly is that the godly are depending upon the mercy of God to cover their sins. David Dixon says, when the godly speak of the sins of their enemies, yet there is a difference between them and the wicked. In respect, the godly are humbled in the sense of their sins. They are brought into the acknowledgement of their need for mercy and flee to God as having mercy, and they see the multitude of their sins. That is the real difference between us and the enemies that David talks about in Psalm 5. It's not so much that we've never committed these sins, but that something happens to our sins. In contrast to the enemies of God, God's people come into His house to worship. Isn't that wonderful? That here in this passage that talks about how we ought to pray and how we ought to be compared with the enemies of God and the difference that between the two of us, let's go worship, is what Psalm 5 says. That's what God's people do. They worship because God has commanded them to worship. They worship because God is worthy of our worship today. But sadly, those two facts are not enough to compel you and I to worship God today. That He's commanded it and that He's worthy isn't enough. The mercy of God has to come in, or we will not worship Him. All of our dealings with God revolve around the mercy of God. Notice how when David is contrasting himself with the enemies of God, that the first thing he mentions is coming into the house of God. It's worship. Being in God's house is a natural place for those who love God. It's where we belong. It's where we acknowledge what God has done. It's where we acknowledge His mercy. It's where we acknowledge that there's a difference between us and the enemies of God, but not because of our goodness. It's because of His righteousness. Notice David says, in the multitude of your mercy, the multitude of your mercy. It's not a lean mercy that we rely upon today. It's not a small mercy. It's a great mercy that we rely upon as God's children. Let's notice in passing very quickly that God's people worship Him, but they do so in a certain way, and they do so on certain terms. The passage speaks about that. It says, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Those who choose evil and falsehood and boasting and iniquity, they do not fear God, and they do not desire to worship God or come into His house. There's a connection between the two. I think perhaps today you and I ought to be more mindful of our fear of God in our worship. It's a very healthy thing for us to do. And it's part of the problem in the church today that so few consider their fear of God in their worship. Secondly, we worship on God's terms. Where do we worship? In the passage, we see we worship toward the holy temple. Now, my friends, don't pass over the significance of those few words there. Don't pass over the significance of this phrase that we worship toward the holy temple. Because this is one of the ways we see Jesus Christ in Psalm 5. John Trapp says the temple did shadow forth the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator in whom only our prayers and service are acceptable by the Father. David Dixon says, under the sense of sinfulness and unworthiness, faith must be supported by looking toward Jesus Christ, prefigured in the tabernacle in the temple. Matthew Henry says, David takes his encouragement in worship from God Himself, from the instituted medium of worship, which was then the temple, here called the temple of His Holiness, as a type of Christ, the great and only mediator. God's people are made righteous as well. The second way we see Jesus Christ in this psalm, not only is it in the worship and in the temple, but we also see Jesus Christ in that His people are made righteous. Notice that David, and we've mentioned, he does not depend upon his own righteousness, but he speaks of the righteousness of another. The righteousness that is only found in Jesus Christ. He says, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. I love William Plummer's words here. Plummer says, if the leading here, where David says, lead me in your righteousness, if the leading here spoken of is to end in David standing accepted before God in His temple, how then can this be but through the merits of Christ? How then can this be but through the merits of Christ? There is no righteousness but that of the Redeemer, in which any mere man since the fall could ever appear before God with acceptance, without which they could not appear. That's the whole point of telling us that the righteousness is the Lord's, because we don't stand in our own. And my friends, today, we are told so often that when we sing the Psalms, we don't sing about Jesus. What a sad statement today when we approach Psalm 5. As many commentators that I read couldn't find Jesus in Psalm 5. We weep for our fellow Christians who cannot see Christ in the Psalms. Here we see several ways that Psalm 5 points us toward our Lord and our Savior. First of all, we see it in the reference to worship and to the temple. Secondly, we see it in the reference to a righteousness that is not our own. What a wonderful statement of the righteousness of Christ. And yet so many will cry out and say, there is no Christ in Psalm 5. Especially any time that we see a reference to the tabernacle or to the temple, any time it's mentioned, there's a daily sacrifice that cries out of what Christ will someday do. Every time we see references like this, every time we see sacrifices in the Old Testament, we see references to Jesus Christ. Any time that a man like David can be righteous before God, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. God's people trust in God. Why do we trust in God? Because God gives us faith. God's people shout for joy. Why do we shout for joy? Because God calls us to Himself and becomes our shield. The Lord blesses the righteous. Why does He bless the righteous? Because of what Christ has done. The favor of the Lord surrounds us as a shield. Why? Because of God's covenant promises. Psalm 5 shows us, as so much of God's Word does, that we have all of these benefits not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have any of the things that David speaks of in Psalm 5 were it not for Christ. Every time David lists a benefit, he tells you of Christ. You have no joy apart from Him. You have no shield apart from Him. Only in Christ can we have these wonderful benefits today. And I love the beautiful imagery, really, that is in this idea of the shield. You see it over and over in the Psalms, that God is surrounding us, that He is protecting us, that He is showing favor to us, that He is protecting us. Christian, find encouragement and hope and joy in the work of Jesus Christ displayed in Psalm 5. The purpose of Psalm 5, I mentioned earlier in the larger catechism, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I will point you to to the larger catechism, question 191 and 192. Because those two petitions, Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done, speak more of how the Christian views prayer and finds God in Psalm 5 and David's second half of the psalm. So how do we see Christ in Psalm 5? First, there is words. He wrote Psalm 5 and He delivered them to us through the prayer of David. Secondly, Psalm 5 points to the temple. Thirdly, it points to worship. And fourthly, it points to the righteousness that we have outside of ourselves. We could even say fifthly, sixthly, seventhly, all those benefits that David lists are all through Christ. May we be as passionate today in the silencing of the wicked. May we pray these imprecatory prayers. May we sing these imprecatory psalms. May we be bold in our recognition of ungodliness and in our efforts to end their work in our world. May we be on the right side of the comparison today. Yes, we do live in a world that's filled with the enemies of God, but we stray into those ungodly ways. But more importantly, most importantly today, as we have surveyed Psalm 5, let us be passionate about seeing Jesus Christ in His Word. Let's be passionate about the benefits we have in Him through Psalm 5. And let's close with the words of David Dixon. I love his thought here. It's a good place for us to end. He says, we see here in Psalm 5 that the care of God for His people in protecting and delivering them from their enemies is a matter of exceeding joy to His people, because He is glorified therein, and His church is preserved. Let us stand and pray.